All right, that's the second bell. I guess I can quit hoping for Steve's meeting to be canceled and him to show up and teach. I don't really hope that, but anyway. We're in 1 Peter, as most of you know, and we'll be going to 1 Peter 3 in just a few minutes. As I prepared more for this to teach, it caused me to want to go back and read the book or listen to it back and forth on the way to work. And I was just really impressed with how rich it really is. And I guess we could say that really of all the Bible, that it seems like this book, there were just so many things all weaved together, point after point, that kept jumping out at me. And just to summarize it briefly, you know, he's writing this to the saints that are scattered, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And we can see from the latter part of the book, they were experiencing persecution. He describes them as strangers. These were people who were not at home in this world. They were not feel at home. They're different. And the point that's made is that the salvation that God is giving us, God is granting to us, is worth the things that we will suffer, things that we will experience, things we'll have to give up, things we'll have to do, the pains that will come about as a result of trying to live right will be worth it. It will absolutely be worth it. And God expects us to live a certain way. There are certain things He expects us to do. He expects us to be holy. He expects us to be a royal priesthood, a chosen people, or a chosen race, a spiritual house, a special possession of God is what He expects out of us. There's things He expects us to put away. Wickedness, bad speech. He expects us to submit to civil authorities. He expects servants to be submissive to their masters. This is kind of counter to what the world teaches. He expects wives to be in subjection to their husbands. You know, that's something the world doesn't go along with a lot today. He expects husbands, on the other hand, to be tender and caring for a weaker vessel, to treat her with honor. You don't see a lot of that today. He expects us to make every effort to live in harmony with one another as fellow Christians, not to return insult for insult. And He tells us that if you have to suffer because of living right, it is worth it to do that. It is, if you have to suffer, let it be because of living right. And I think that point will be made a little further on. Maybe I'm getting ahead of us. But don't let it be because you're doing wrong. He expects us to be ready to defend our faith. I summarize it that God wants all of you. If you ever listen to Paul Earnhardt's lessons, the ones I have heard, he will emphasize that point over and over. He wants all of you. Wants all of me. Can't play at religion. Can't go halfway and be half-hearted in it and be pleasing to God. And that just jumps out at me in these passages as you read 1 Peter. And I know that theme is carried out through other passages in the Bible, but it just jumps out at me that that's what God expects. And it really does hit home to me. Can't just play around and expect God to be pleased. So I just wanted to throw that out as we begin. And I know we've been looking at these things. We're looking individually at some things that God expects. I think when we finished last week, or last Sunday, we were in chapter 3, and we were finishing up there with verse 15. You know, this chapter in particular starts with what we just talked about. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Let what makes you pretty be your heart, not your outward adorning. Don't let putting on a pretty dress, putting on gold and styling up your hair be the thing that makes you pretty. Let it be what's inside of you what makes you pretty. Let your husbands treat you in a way that someone who is with honor, in an understanding way, as fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers won't be hindered. He says that to the men. And then he says, be harmonious, sympathetic. I'm in verse 8. He who would love life, verse 10, and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. God expects more of us. He expects us to control our tongues and what we say, the words that we say. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he goes, and we talked about verses 13 and 14. We talked some about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready to make a defense. And how are we to do that? Are we to do that? With meekness and fear, not out to win an argument, but to do so in a way that would be gentle and fearful, reverence. Verse 16, I think, is about where we're about ready to start. Keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Do we ever face being slandered or being talked about because of our faith? Is that a possibility? Nobody's really nodding their heads. I think we know the answer, don't we? That's kind of one of those, I don't really have to look for answers to know what the answer is. That's too obvious, isn't it? Yes. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I read one commentary, and I know commentaries have their weaknesses and have their limits, but this particular commentary connected the idea of the hope that is in you with having a good conscience. I thought there might be something to that. That all flows together, doesn't it? We're giving account. You know, how easily can you give an account to someone if you're not really living it? How easy is it to do that? You know, do you have a good conscience in what you're doing? If someone slanders you, are you going to for your faith in Christ, are you going to still feel good about it? Are you still going to have a good conscience before God? All right, it's Wednesday night. When I teach children, Wednesday night, kids are going. The older folks are ready for bed. Kids have been at school all day. You can't control them on Wednesday nights. Anyway, we need to get some youthfulness going here. Anyway, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, even people of the world can recognize when someone's doing right. You ever had somebody apologize to you for using bad language in your presence? I see a lot of nodding heads. And you don't have to just be a person that's out on the warpath against that kind of thing. People can pick up on that you don't appreciate that kind of thing. That has become so common now, and even abbreviated in texting. And people use the term OMG in texting. It's just beyond belief that we've reached that point. You can't even watch a TV show where someone is saying that. And we ought to cringe every time we see it, every time we hear it. Hopefully we all do cringe. And hopefully none of us would ever be guilty of doing it. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. This admits the possibility that in doing right, you may suffer. Now, there are things that may happen to you. If you don't run with the right crowd in your job, you may be passed over for a promotion. You may be talked about. You may be reviled. I knew someone one time, if my memory is correct, they had someone in something put in the company paper about them that they supposedly said it wasn't even true. It made him look kind of bad. This was years ago. And something, I don't know if it was off color, but it was something that he wouldn't have said. And someone put that in there like that. There are things that it may be worse than that. Christians of years ago really suffered persecution. For Christ also died for sins once for all. I'm in verse 18. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Look at 1 Peter, the second chapter. Go back a verse or two, a chapter. Peter's also told us, in fact, if you go back a little further than that, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. That kind of goes back to what we were noticing in chapter 3. Don't return insult for insult. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. There's a great price that was paid on the account of us. That's another reason that God expects us to live a certain way. That's a great price that was paid on behalf of us because of our sins. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, one of those easy verses that I'm sure plenty of you here have good explanations for. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There are a lot of explanations that people put forth for this. I'll give you the one that makes the most sense to me, that seems to harmonize better with all the other passages in the Bible. There's really no reason to force this into this idea of Christ going into the realm of the unseen, or the Hadean realm, into Hades, and preaching to people who once lived. There's really no reason to force the passage to say that. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The New American Standard puts the word "now" in italics, under the assumption that these people once lived. We're told when they lived, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So they lived during that time frame. The best explanation that I can see is that during that time they lived, they were preached to. Look over to 2 Peter. I think this helps us understand this a little bit. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Or verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Verse 9, in particular, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. We're already told earlier on in this book that there were prophets who spoke of Christ. They didn't really fully understand what Christ would be like, what the man Christ would be like, and they really wanted to know that. Even angels wanted to know it. But there was preaching done to these people who lived in that world, or in that day, during the construction of the ark, before the flood. And they were without excuse. So to me, it makes the best sense. And that could have been done, it says, made alive in the spirit, in which he also went. So I believe that it means that this preaching was done in the spirit, because verse 18 seems to be connected with verse 19. He made went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. they once lived. Because how would we harmonize anything else if we try to make this mean they were somehow preached to while they were in the realm of Hades, while they were dead and having no chance to repent? How can we harmonize that with other passages? I don't think we can. I will throw the floor open here now for your explanations. Brent? Right. Yeah, I agree. And I can't do justice to everything that you commented. For those of you who couldn't hear, Brent went back again in a little more detail, talked about the verse we talked about, I alluded to in 1 Peter 1, where those prophets who were preaching Christ, and of course Christ being preached through agency of other men, of people, and I'm not doing justice to everything you said. Those were very good comments. I hope you were able to hear them. That's the only way I can harmonize this. I know that you'll read and hear other people come up with some sensational sounding things. Sometimes we're attracted to the sensational and to the mystical type of interpretations of things. Sometimes we are, and it sounds interesting, but usually, but anytime we take anytime we interpret anything in the Bible, it has to harmonize. Okay, if there's other things taught, then whatever we're thinking about a particular stretch of passages must harmonize with all the other passages. That's one of the beauties of the Bible, despite being revealed over this long period of time by all these different people, different writers from all these different walks of life, who some of which never even knew about each other. The Bible is presenting one complete, harmonious, unified story that harmonizes. So, any other comment about that? Buford? Yes. That ties in well with what Brent was saying, really well. You know, Christ can preach, but Buford's point was that he preached, Christ was preached, or Christ preached through the apostles, or Christ baptized through his disciples. And exactly. Right, yeah, I think Brent made that point, yeah. One thing we don't want to lose sight of here, and I know we want to be careful and make sure whatever view we present makes sense and harmonizes. Yeah. I'm going to leave that in for Steve. No. you're right. I thought, and I did read that today. One point I do want to make here is that don't lose sight of the fact here is that, for one, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And two, these people were preached to. You know, only eight people, of all the people who lived on the earth at that time, only eight were considered righteous enough to be saved. And we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They didn't have an excuse not to repent of the wickedness that they were involved in. And I think there's a point being made to us here. You know, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. And he points out, and he also went and made proclamation of the spirits down in prison. God is reaching out to us to save us. God reached out to them to save them. You know, I don't think God wanted to destroy the world from the standpoint of just wanting to do it. He'd reached the point where he had to do it. Wickedness was so extreme in that day. I think it even says in the book of Genesis that every thought, and I'm sure this is sort of a general way of saying it, every thought was born evil. A few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So water played a role in saving those eight people, right? Corresponding to that, verse 21, the way my Bible reads, baptism now saves you. Now, what is baptism? Is it running through a muddy field and going up there and getting clean? Not physically. It is not something, it's not a removal of dirt from the flesh. My Bible reads, an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's different ways this word that's translated appeal can be translated. Answer is what the King James will say. What about the New King James? I forgot to look. Same thing. You know, I don't know anything at all about Greek except what I read from people who do. So I'll preface what I'm going to say with that. As I understand it, Greek words were a lot like our words. There are some words that mean the same thing. And some words that mean different things. Sorry, get it right. And the one commentary I read used the word cut. You can cut your hand. You can cut cards. You can cut class. Hopefully nobody here present is cutting class anywhere. You can take your cut from a prize. I'm sure there's others. The same thing is true of Greek, as I understand it. Well, same word can be used in different ways, different contexts, kind of dictate what the meaning is. And as I understand it, the word can mean an appeal, an answer. I actually brought this, I thought. I don't know what I did with it. What do some of your other versions say? Turning to God with a good conscience. This is an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's that idea of a good conscience that we talked about earlier. Does baptism save us today? You know, are we saved through obedience, through entering into baptism, going down into the water and being raised? Buford? It is very closely connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a second. I'm glad you brought that up. My mind just went blank at the point I was going to make. Oh, I remember what it is. it seems like we're accused of stressing passages on baptism a lot. Are those of us who are Christians. Well, you preach baptism everywhere you go. Well, for one reason, it's because there's a lot of religious confusion about baptism. A lot of people say it's not necessary, and so forth. So that's one reason we preach about it. Do you realize, and I have heard this, I know I've made this statement before, and I believe it's true, that most of the time, or the majority of times, when baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, which would be where it's almost always mentioned, that when it's used, it is often used to remind us of what happens at baptism. Either you changed at baptism or something special happened to you at baptism. It's not a good way to put it. But there is something that happened. You were saved at baptism. That's the point that he's making. Baptism now saves you. And then he makes that point. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh or filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the point that Buford was just making. Turn over to... wait a minute. Well, let me make a point here before I ask you to turn. You're familiar with the terms type and antitype. A type is something that's used in terms of a symbol for something else. You have the real thing, and then you have a symbol of the real thing that reminds you or corresponds to the real thing. Antitype would be the real thing. Do some of your Bibles use the words type and antitype? I was thinking some did. Which one does it say antitypes about? Exactly. Yeah, but the antitype is... Why don't you read your version? The point I want to make is the antitype is corresponding to baptism. That's the thing that saves us. That's the point Steve's making here. Antitype is the real or actual thing represented by a type or symbol. And he's got a Webster's definition of it. Noah's salvation is symbolic of our salvation. Think about that. God knew from the very beginning that He was going to have people serve Him one day. He knew how He was going to save them. That's the way in which we are predestined, right? We are predestined from the standpoint not as individuals, but God decided years, years and years, thousands of years ago, before there was time, of how He was going to save mankind. God knew when He was saving Noah through water that He was going to save us one day through water. God would have known that. So the point that Steve's making here, and I think it's a good point, Noah's salvation by water was a representation of how we were going to be saved. You see that? To me, this is one of the more convincing verses in the Bible that talks about, that helps us understand the role of baptism in salvation. I don't know how you can argue around it. I mean, it's obviously talking about water. We can't say that's baptism of the Holy Spirit, like some would say, that I've had discussions with. They'll try to reason away verses that teach the necessity of baptism into saying that, well, that's spirit baptism. That's not water baptism. I don't know how you can argue that here. Yeah, he wasn't immersed for remission of sins. He didn't live in the day and age in which that was commanded. Right, and that's the point he's making here. Noah was the type that, in a sense, almost a forerunner to how we would be saved today. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4, let's look at that. That's one of those passages that probably sticks in your minds. What is baptism equated to in Romans 6? A burial. When something is immersed, it is put under. You know, the word just meant, again, going back to what I have read other people who know about Greek say, the original word just meant immerse. And that it, rather than translated immerse, some of the English versions began using a transliterated version of it because they weren't immersing. I think I read that in Brother Lee's book. Seems like that in one of his books, he makes that point. Romans 6 and verse 4, let's read that. And again, this is another one of those passages that helps remind you, you changed at baptism. Do you not know, this is verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You changed when you were baptized. God expects you to live a certain way. That's the point we were making earlier. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Again, the same concept. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. I think someone here just recently made the point. I think it was Brother Jones made a Lord's Supper talk the other day. It reminded me of a phrase I've heard. There's no bones in Christianity. It's the only religion in which there are no bones. Do you understand that, what I'm saying? I didn't invent that. Somebody said that, and it made an impression on me. And he had similar thoughts to that. There's no body. That's the only religion in which there is none. He was raised to walk, and the fact that He was resurrected is what we have our hope of being resurrected one day. Back over to 1 Peter now. Any point, any comment that anyone would like to make? Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him? He reigns today in His kingdom. When you think of the kingdom of Christ, I know we often associate that with the citizens of the kingdom, the church. And that, I think there's a secondary sense in which that's definitely true. I think primarily we should think of the reign and rule of Christ when you think of the kingdom of God. Christ is on His throne in heaven. All power has been subjected to Him. He reigns supreme. Everyone is subjected to Him. Everyone shall obey Him. It's like going to a foreign country. You may not be a citizen. You're still subject to their laws. He reigns supreme. Not over just those who are His citizens, but He reigns over everybody. Now again, I know that the essence of, the Bible does equate kingdom and church a lot of times. And I didn't mean to start a big discussion on this. But don't limit your idea that it's just that. Because I think it's broader than that. Reign and rule and power and dominion express the kingdom of God. And Jesus is on His throne today, right now, sitting at the right hand. Any comment? How much more time do we have? About 5 minutes. Okay, let's go on into chapter 4. I didn't do as much. I didn't know how far we would get. Let me get my notes here situated. If you want to go, I tell you what, you don't have to go ahead and get the next one yet. In fact, let's read. That's okay. Ephesians 1. Let's go over to Ephesians 1. Steve had that in this in here for us to cover, and I forgot to mention it. Have you ever noticed it's harder to remember where everything is when you're standing up here with pressure on? Past books you've known all your life, and I'm thinking, where's Ephesians? Ephesians 1. And this expresses the idea as what we were talking about just a minute ago. Verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That should impress us. And that goes back to what we were saying earlier. What we owe God, and what God expects of us. God has all power and authority and dominion over everything. Everything is in subjection to Him. He's head over the church. When you think of church, you need to think of people. You need to think of people when you think of the church. If we really, sometimes I think we've sometimes broadened that a little bit more than what it really means. It just means a collection of those who are saved. Those people. Us. Which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. I think that verse complements the verse in 1 Peter very, very well. It's the same idea being expressed here. Any comments that you have? Are you in Ephesians? Okay, I'm sorry. I turned back to 1 Peter. That's why I wasn't. Okay, I pray that the eyes of, this is verse 18, of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I don't think I am going to go into chapter 4. I think we're pretty close to time. Any other comment? Steve may want to go back over some of these things. Read the chapter. I read the book repeatedly and read it over and over. I think you'll be impressed with the richness of what's in it. And I think you'll be impressed of that thing I keep emphasizing that I need to hear and I need to think about as much as anybody here, of what God expects and how God expects us to live. I need to be reminded of that every day, driving to work, especially driving to work, at work, coming home, when I'm home with my family. I need to think about that more. So I guess that's maybe why I'm emphasizing it to you. Any other comment? Are we pretty close to time? Thank you for your comments. Steve will be back, and Lord willing, Sunday.